Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a pleasure to be back here with you, for those of you that remember me. I remember your faces, but not all the names, so you'll have to bear with me till I get reacclimated again to the names and the faces together. The real reason they had them stand up was so that they could tell the difference between myself and Brother Gilbert. There's been a lot of confusion between us, and they just wanted to straighten that out. Now you know who's who. We spend a lot of time the next week together up here in this chair, and they just wanted to make sure you knew which one was the speaker. The last time I was here, and I've been reminded already, I spoke on the minor prophets, and that was a blessing. It was a blessing to my own heart, even as I went over my own study and reviewed some of the notes that I had put together. This time, Lord willing, I would like to speak to you from the book of Ecclesiastes. Even do something that I normally don't do, and that is give you an outline of where we'll be this week. This morning, we'll be going over a general overview, an outline of the book, how to study it, what it contains. And then tonight, we'll be looking at the subject of worship as taught in the book of Ecclesiastes, the importance of worship. And then, Lord willing, Tuesday through Friday, in the morning sessions, we'll be looking at the four main truths that he brings out in this book. The first is this, the monotony of life. Monotony of life. We'll be looking at that in brief Tuesday morning and then again Tuesday evening. The next thing we'll be seeing is the vanity of human wisdom. That will be on Wednesday. Thursday, we'll be looking at this, the futility of wealth. The futility of wealth. And then Friday, Lord willing, in the morning and evening, we'll be looking at the subject of the certainty of death. Those are the four great contents of this book. Look with me, if you would please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and just simply one verse, verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? It was Carl Sandburg who said that life is an onion. You peel it off a layer at a time and you weep. And really, we can relate to that. George Bernard Shaw said this, it was a life. Life is nothing but a series of inspired follies. And I think we can deduct from their definitions of life that they looked at life as a chore, as a burden, as a sorrow, one sorrow after another. And if we were to talk to people today, we would find that that would be true too. Why should we study the book of Ecclesiastes? I remember in all of my 15 years of working with youth and doing camp work out of the last 20 years, I've never myself personally spoke from this book or heard somebody preach from this book consecutively. And yet the more I've studied it this past year, the more I feel that this book is one of the most important books to ground teenagers in. And I ask myself, why don't we see many people speaking and teaching from this book nowadays? And the reason, I think, is we're afraid of this book. There are some genuine difficulties with the rationale and the reasoning and the teaching that we find in this book. And most of it's just a misunderstanding on the outline and how the book lays and what Solomon is trying to teach as he discusses this book. And we've circumvented this book, and yet it's one of the wisdom literature books, the books given to us by the Spirit of God to live wisely and skillfully in this world. And that's why we should study it. All of us want to live wisely. All of us want to live skillfully. I think the most disheartening or sad thing in life would be to, at the end of our life, stand before the Lord and find out that we live foolishly in this life. And even as a Christian with a good heart and a good attitude, we might be doing just that because we don't understand the principles of living wisely in this world. So why do we study it? Why should we study it? Because we want to make the most of our lives, don't we? We want to invest them and make them count for the Lord. We want to live wisely, not foolishly, understanding what the will of the Lord is, Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5. Be not unwise, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Another thing, another reason why I think that we feel we should avoid this book is it seems to be the book of the ramblings of a man. who in his later years is very confused. And one of the great things about the scriptures, and why I'm glad that in some sense that I wasn't used as a vehicle, is this, that the Spirit of God takes the mind of Solomon as he's sitting and musing and thinking about life, and records very honestly, word for word, the struggles of that man. Think about it. If God was to, this week coming up, or this past week, allow the things that went through your mind to be recorded for everybody to read. It's frightening. Just the very fact that we find this one, Solomon, struggling with this aspect and that aspect, we find that, well, maybe he doesn't really understand what the Lord wants. I've heard people say, well, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you have a problem because you'll find a man who doesn't really know what he believes. He'll say one thing one time, another thing another time. And the reason is because we fail to discern the outline of the book and really what the Spirit of God is trying to teach us. This is a tremendously practical book. Let me give you some questions people will ask today, and they're all addressed in this book. Number one is this. Is life worth living? And I might say something. The unsaved look at our lives and they ask that very same question. Because we as believers today don't show and don't portray to them that life is really worth living. And really the question is this. How do we convey to people around us that life is really worth living? And he'll address this question. How about this question? What will it take in life to satisfy us? Let me ask you this morning. What would it take in your life for you to be able to say, I've had a satisfied life? Think of the Lord. The Lord never went to Disney World. Never did. The Lord, as far as I can tell from the scriptures, never owned a camel, or we would say a car. He never even, as far as I can tell from the scriptures, owned a home. He never was married. He still was happy. What is it that makes us satisfied? You see, we live in a world that 1 John 5 says, in verse 19, lies nestled in the arms of the wicked one. That verse John says, many antichrists have now gone out into that world. A world that preaches its own philosophy, its own wisdom, and 1 Corinthians 2 says, lies in total opposition to the wisdom of God. For if they would have known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We, brethren, live in that world. We live bombarded by its philosophies. The God of this age is constantly wearing on our minds. And I fear from my own life that I know we are drifting from the principles and the basic elements of the teaching of the Word of God. Therefore, some of us are not living wisely. Some of us are not living skillfully, therefore not living fruitfully. And it's a constant bringing back our mind to the priorities as taught in the Word of God. In Ecclesiastes, we're going to do just that. What about this basic one? What is life? That's a big one today. More than that, how about this question? How can I have a better life? A better life. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 for a minute. I don't think there's anybody in this room this morning that doesn't want a better life. Isn't that true? People ask me, why do you do that for your children? Because I want them to have a better life than what? Than I had. Isn't that true? We want better lives for our children. We want better lives for ourselves. The great American dream, North American dream, because we have a lot of Canadian visitors here, is this, a betterment of ourselves and our position to have a better life. In chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, that's just what Solomon writes about. He will say 17 times in this area, he will talk about wisdom, so that 7 times, just in the first 10 verses, he will use the phrase better. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than a precious ointment. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than a place of feasting. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of a fool. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning, and the patient spirit is better than the proud spirit. Verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? And what we find is this. Solomon is actually going to say this. Do you want a better life? These are the priorities. And he is going to totally adjust our thinking to God's priorities. Here's one that's very overlooked. And it's this. How can I train my children to enjoy their life? He is going to talk about that right in this book. He is going to say this. God never intended young people not to enjoy themselves. When we first, 5 years ago, arrived in Danville, we first established a testimony there. We built the building. The first meeting, we had it 3 months to the day we started building. We had our first meeting in there. The Lord allowed a drought that summer so that all the workmen never had a day off. They were climbing for work. They were calling for work. And the first meeting, I'll never forget it, down in the fellowship hall, one of the kids was running and scuffed his shoe up against the wall, and it was just like the controversy of the age. And really, we detected this. Maybe we shouldn't have young people. Don't do that, and don't do this, and don't, and we raise our children that way. And they think this, if I become a Christian, I'm going to be like them. Why would I even want to be a Christian? Does God want us, when we're young, not to enjoy life? And what we're going to find is this. He expects young people to do one thing, enjoy life when they're young. And I think there's nothing more wasted for a young person than to look back on your youth as you grow older and say, I really didn't enjoy my youth. Well, how do we train them to enjoy it? He's going to say this. We'll see it this week. You have to train them in the three R's. And it's not reading, writing, and arithmetic. It's three R's that are different. How about this question? What happens at death? And is there a difference between man and animal at death? All addressed in this great book. Let me just give you some of the subjects real quickly that are covered in this book, just so you can see how fruitful this book is. I just jotted them down this morning. Wealth. What's our attitude towards wealth? Wisdom, joy, God himself. He will use the word Elohim, or for the mighty God, 40 times in this book. Never use the name Jehovah, but always that word Elohim. 40 times. He will talk about oppression, the poor, death, friendship, problems, how to handle them, judgment, the mysteries of life. He'll even talk about worship. Worship, as we'll see tonight when we gather together. This book instructs us on how to be careful worshipers. This is an intensely practical book. And as I said, we get really afraid of it. Let me just give you a little bit, an outline on this and how we'll be looking at it this week so you'll understand and maybe it will help you. Recently, I was looking through a writing of a beloved older brother and found this outline. This is not my outline, so if you say, aha, I've had this before, you'll find that it's not mine. We're talking about copyrights today, so I just want to make that out so that this isn't taken for plagiarism. But seeing that we as Christians are humble, you don't need to know his name. I'm sure he wouldn't want me even to mention his name. This is the outline of the book. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 go together. The book divides right in half. Chapter 1 and 2 are the first half, and then chapter 3 through the end of the book, chapter 12, is the second half. In chapter 1 and 2, the first half, he will state four problems and do so by dividing the two chapters in half. So that he will say, and here's what he'll do, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11 is this, the problem of the monotony of life. And if we're honest, isn't life monotonous? You've known it more than I have. I'm only 41 years old. So I know that you can honestly say amen, because life at times does seem to be monotonous. Or put it this way, cyclical. So cyclical that we have religions based on the cycles of life. Yin and yang. You've heard about that? I heard some person talking this week. They were talking about foods you have to eat because some are yin and some are yang. I think one means good and one means bad. I don't know. There's only two types of food that I can look at, and that's the kind you can eat and enjoy and the kind you can eat and not enjoy. But we even have Indian religions. The American Indians built their whole religious spiritual system around the four seasons in the year. And so we find that life can be very monotonous. Then what he'll do is he'll describe in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, the vanity of wisdom. There's an emptiness to human wisdom. Human wisdom, he will go on to say, is good to a point, but human wisdom cannot push us to the place of satisfaction. Now, this is what we have to remember he's striving at. What he's striving to do is say this. If you're a person that says, well, you only go around once through life, go through with all the gusto, he's going to say this. In verses 4 through 11, that kind of a life will never, ever bring you to a place of satisfaction. And by satisfaction, I don't just mean, well, it was enjoyable, let's do it again. I mean to a place to where you're satisfied, to where you don't have to do it again. See, that's what bothered me when I was growing up, and I used to drink and do drugs and all the other bad things that people get into, is this. They could never bring me to a place where I never had to do them again. When you drink, you always have to have what? Another drink. When you do drugs, the next day you always have to do them again. They never bring you to the place of fulfillment, satisfaction. Then in chapter 2, he's going to bring us in verses 1 through 11 to this, the futility of wealth. God has blessed us in America with wealth. North America, the whole continent is blessed with wealth. Canada, United States. Matter of fact, God has blessed his people over the years in the North American continent with wealth. What is our attitude towards it? What should be our biblical attitude towards wealth? And here's where teenagers are not taught. We're taught this. As soon as we're married, buy that new car, because you'll never be able to afford it when you're older. Well, as soon as you're married, buy a new home. Don't settle for a used one. Buy new furniture. Buy new this. And from the time we're married, we live in utter debt, and we never get out of it. And we're going to see this. What does God say our attitude towards monetary as well as physical wealth and blessing should be? And I think it'll revolutionize your thinking, because really not many Christians, even today, understand the main reason why we work. Why do we work? Then in chapter 2, verses 12 through 23, he's going to talk about this subject, the certainty of death. And all today people can say, well, you're a morbid person because you're going to spend two messages on the certainty of death. The scriptures say that's not morbidity, that is being wise. Listen, that's one event that will befall all of us. If the Lord does not come back, everybody in this room will see death if the Lord doesn't come back. Right? I mean, it lays before us. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. Death. Now, here's what he does for the rest of the book. He goes back and he picks up on the same four subjects and expands on them. So what we'll do is in the morning, we'll take the nucleus for it from chapter 1 and 2, and then in the evening when we come back, we'll go back to the back portion of the book where he expands on it a couple of chapters on each one and reinforce the same teaching. And I hope that it'll be a blessing to you. It's really been a blessing to me. Now, somebody is going to say, does this really apply to us today? Because this is Old Testament. And what's amazing to me is how many people today will say, well, the Old Testament really isn't for us. The Old Testament doesn't have a place for us because we live in the New Testament era. And yet when you think about the early believers, the only thing they had was what? The Old Testament. That's what they had. And Romans chapter 14, is it? Or no, 15, excuse me, tells us that those things that were written aforetime, that were written in the Old Testament, were written for our sakes, for our examples, for our learning, that we, through the comfort and the strengthening of those scriptures, we might have hope. So we can learn from them. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. And I know I'm rambling this morning. I promise not to do this to you this week. But sometimes the introduction to a teaching is just as important, if not more important, than when you actually get into it. And I think sometimes we fail to do this, and that's why we don't really understand a portion of Scripture. Somebody will say, we don't live in the day and age that Solomon lives in. And that might be true when we think of the year and the date, but it's not true when we think of the conditions. Solomon lived in a time of utter prosperity and blessing. And we do too. And the danger always is to look at that day and age and says, well, we got here by our efforts, so human wisdom is good, human effort is good. We got here, now we have the money, we have everything, and that's wrong. Then we start to trust in that money, then we start to trust in the resources, we look at the gift and not the giver, and we lose sight of God. God is the blesser that gave it to us. Not only that, when we have wealth and human wisdom, we start to realize this, that their pride starts to creep in. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar even did it. He said, is this not the city which I built? Oh, it just creeps in so easily. Self-sufficiency. We don't need God. In Revelation chapter 3, writing into the Laodicean church, verse 15, he says, I know thy works. You're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And it goes on to say this, because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And the point here is this, as the church age progresses, the devil, you'll notice, read the book of Acts, you'll find that his attack always changes. At first he comes in with persecution, but the more he persecuted them, the bolder they got. And the more they prayed for boldness, and they spoke outwardly about the Lord. So then he tried to creep in and bring sin into the body, and so we find Ananias and Sapphira, and God judges that, so he says, well, we can't do that. So what we'll do then is we'll just marry the world, and we'll just keep blessing Christians, so that they get a worldly attitude, they don't ever have to suffer, and they lose the priorities. and they lose their effectiveness. Lose their effectiveness. So we need to be careful that we're not constantly being bombarded by this thinking about resources and money and wealth and a full life. All will distract us and take us off the priorities of the Lord. Look at 1 Timothy for a second, if you would. By the way, we'll get to Ecclesiastes very shortly. Last year, the last thing that was said was, you're a good speaker. You speak loud and you finish on time. I'll never forget it. I'm going to live up to that reputation this time. Most places I go, they say, you speak too loud. You're always yelling. But it's nice here to be able to come and speak loud. I know Stuart's back there trying to turn that thing up and down and up and down and up and down. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit, not Paul now, but the Spirit speaks expressly. That means clearly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, definite article, means a body of truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commandments to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And so what we find is this, that there's perilous times coming. Perilous, very perilous times coming. When the increase of seducing spirits and their ministries will increase. And boy, I tell you, we have it today. Just turn on the TV, listen to your radio, whatever's going out in the name of Christ is amazing what's going on. And the whole attack is to get Christians to live merely on a physical plane and never do spiritual things. And boy, the devil's got us in Christianity doing just that. Look with me for a second, and this will be the last place here in the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's a book out today called The Agony of Deceit. I don't know if you've ever heard of it or read of it, but it's put out, every chapter's by a different author. I don't necessarily, agree with the total doctrine of each one of the authors of those chapters, but I do agree with what they're coming across in the book. And chapter 2 in that book spoke to my heart very clearly. Because he was talking about health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, and what does it do for us? And that's his statement, was this, it gets us as Christians merely to live on a physical plane. Lord, bless us with more water. Lord, bless us with better health. Lord, bless us with material things. And never do the spiritual, and that's the danger. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, rather. I told you 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1. Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Why? Men will be lovers of their own selves, covetousness, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. That's the root of the problem. But watch the result. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now notice that. In the last days, which are perilous times, there will be an increase of religion and religious activity. We see that today, don't we? But a moving away, a departing from the truth. How do we then as believers differentiate between what is religious activity and the truth? It's simple. Know the Word. Know the Word. And that's where we're failing. Okay, so when it comes to Ecclesiastes, and you can turn back there, when it comes to Ecclesiastes this week, we want to take a checklist and go down and see if our mental attitude is correct for what Solomon is going to say. Now, in the portion of chapter 1 that we just read, it asks this question in verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? It's a good question, isn't it? I see a lot of gray hair. You know what that means? We're getting to the point where we look back and say, was my life of real value to the Lord? That's what he's saying in that verse, by the way. He's saying this, what do I have to show left over at the end of my life that will last? It's a good question. I remember when I was 10 years old and my dad committed suicide, that death and life became very real. You don't have to say, I'm sorry to hear that, and all the normal things, because quite frankly, I didn't know my dad. My dad told my older sister, who was 2 years older than myself and myself from the time we could hear it, that we were accidents. He didn't want us. Don't do anything about it. Don't do anything with him. Just stay out of his way. And that's what we did. But I remember this. I remember that as I was growing up and his death hit me in full force at the age of 10, that I remember this saying, I don't want my life to be wasted like his was. He died at the age, he wasn't even 40 years old. I'm actually older right now than my father was. I remember saying, I don't want my life to be wasted. That's a shame. God gives us our life by his grace and just says, give it back now and invest it. The parable of the talents. He gives some one, some five, all according to his sovereignty, and their abilities, his wisdom, and asks us to use it wisely, to invest it. Now, there are five key words that you must highlight in your Bible to understand this book. And I'm hopefully, you know, this is a review. Most of you know this book. You probably can quote this book in some portions. But really what you need to do is you need to get a different color highlighter. What I did was I found Stabilo makes a dry marker. They come in a pack of five. It's clear with even a little sharpener. And they sell them in every Bible bookstore so that when you press down on your Bible, it doesn't go through the other side. That's what wet ones do. You need a dry one. And what I did was I found the five key words here, and I highlighted them in my book of Ecclesiastes. Because if you don't know what these five words are, you'll never have the key to opening this book up. And I'll tell you this. When you put the five words together, you'll find this, that they're an apt description for the day and age we live in of what somebody would think life is. First is this, verse 2. Vanity. Vanity. The word appears 38 times in this little book. Vanity. It literally in the Hebrew means, the word havel, havel in the Hebrew literally means this, emptiness. The best way to describe it is this, that which is left over when you pop a bubble. A couple of years ago I owned a dog. She's dead now. But when she was growing up, my little kids used to blow those bubbles, and she used to love to jump and bite those bubbles. You know what, she never gained 1 pound from eating those bubbles. And you know something? He's going to say this. When life is perceived through human eyes, it seems at times to be nothing but emptiness. Isn't that true? Isn't that what our society's taught? Look at the emptiness in our society. Do you know that in 1986, 144,000 United States citizens achieved death by suicide? Think of how many attempted it. The number one killer today of teenagers is not drugs, it's suicide. Because life today is empty. Empty. That's the description of it through the natural eye. Emptiness. A bubble simply popped with nothing left over. The second word that we find is found in verse 3. It's the word prophet. It's unique solely in the Hebrew to this book. It doesn't appear but in this book. The word prophet means, well, the Hebrew word is the word yitron. It appears 10 times, and it literally means this, that which is left over at the end of a transaction. In other words, you go through a transaction, whether business or physical, when you have something left over, that's what he's talking about. And so what he's saying is simply this, what does a man have left over at the end of his life? That's what he's saying. And that's a good question. We should always ask ourselves that. I remember that plaque that's hanging in a lot of Christians' homes. It might be in your home here. It says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I remember reading Oswald Chambers one time, and he said, that's not necessarily true. He says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done by Christ will last. And that's true. Anything else is emptiness. You can become the president of the country. You can become a president of IBM. You can become the most successful financial person in the world? You could become like the owner of Walmart, the richest man? At the end of your life, we're going to find this. It's emptiness. There's nothing left over. Another word that's found is the word labor in verse 3. The word amal is found 23 times here, and it literally means this, to work with exhaustion, and it always has the connotation of with nothing very much to show for it. It's kind of like all the work you do in growing your garden, and then the drought hits. I'll never forget the last 2 years of summer camp work. It seems as though all of my corn came in right at that time. I labored all that spring planting and fertilizing and weeding and hoeing and killing the bugs that were on them. And then to find out that my corn was going to get ripe that week and I would be away for about 10 days. My neighbors loved it. But if I was going to use the Hebrew tongue, I would use the word amal. I worked to exhaustion and I have very little to show for it. Then we find the next phrase is found in verse 3. It's the phrase under the sun or under heaven. Under the sun or under heaven. And it literally means this, human perspective. Now this is the key to the book. And I know you know that, but we have to make it even clearer. Because this is exactly what he's going to do in those four sections. It is amazingly, clearly, and distinctly written, but we lose it in our English translation. This is what he does. He will develop the problem of, say, the monotony of life, because he's looking under the sun. He's looking from the human human viewpoint and not God's. He will be looking under heaven, and he will say this, as I look out as a man without looking through God's eyes, just humanly speaking, is a vanity to life. And then at the end of that section, he'll have a summary section where he will bring God's view in and he'll say, but God says, and he'll give us the correction. So that if we don't understand that, we won't understand this. What we see is this, the wrestling of a person who's looking out under the sun and saying, you know, all the money I have doesn't do me a thing. Then he will say, but wait a second, you know what God says? That's because even the enjoyment of it comes from God. And he's going to say this, then one of the greatest perils of life is that God would bless you with material things, but you never have the ability to enjoy them, so you have the resources to be satisfied, but you never are. Because he says this, even the enjoyment of the things comes from God. I wonder how many times we've got up in the morning and say, Lord, give me the ability to enjoy the things I have. It's no wonder we're dissatisfied in America as Christians. Because he's going to say this, even the enjoyment of those things comes from God. It's one thing to have God give me this glass of water, but it's another thing to have God give me the ability through my taste buds to drink it. Right? And that's what he's going to say. And the wisdom is this. He will spout a thing from under the sun, and then at the end of his wrestling about it, and we're allowed to see that mental wrestling, and as he picks out the points and as he's developing his argument, then all of a sudden he'll poke his head through the clouds and say, yeah, but God says, and he'll bring it right back and correct it. Oh, it's a tremendous book. I hope the enthusiasm it rubs off on you as it did in my life. The last word, because we have to close, I have 15 seconds left. The last word is this, evil. Look at verse 13. It's either translated evil or sore travail. See, in the middle of verse 13 it says, this sore travail. The word sore there is the same word translated evil. So here's what he's saying. If you today are living solely with your head under the clouds, you don't care about what God says, you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're living totally on human perspective, he's saying this, your life is empty, your life is unprofitable, your life is a labor, it's lived totally under the sun, and it's at times evil. And that is why there's so much alcoholism today. That is why there's so much problem with drugs today. That is why we live in a society that constantly has to be doing, doing, doing all the time. Even now as we speak, there are people out there hitting the white ball, playing tennis. There are people driving their boats out. Why? They can't take one day off to get divine viewpoint. They've got to keep busy because if they weren't busy, then they might think about what? Above the sun. We're either running to God or we're running away from God. And this book is going to say this, that the danger is this, that we even as Christians allow the devil, the world system, to pressure ourselves into its mold to where we even think like the world thinks, and it robs us of our joy, peace, and fruitfulness. And this book will keep us in shape. So by the end of this week, and don't be mad at me, I have to do the same thing. You be mad at God because we're going to go down the checklist and say, is this our attitude? Is this our attitude? Is this our attitude? And hopefully, like they say in Virginia, we can plow close to the corn. And that hurts. But we must do it. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow our heads, we acknowledge that at times, even as Christians, we lose perspective. We allow the world system and the God of this age to conform us into His mold and into His image, into His thinking. But the Scripture tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so, our Father, our desire is that as we open the Word of God this week, that we would allow the Word to change our minds, to transform them. Our Father, our heart's desire is that we would live wisely and skillfully, that we would allow the Spirit of God to take the truth of the Word of God and to conform us into the image of Christ. Our Father, our prayer is that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus this week, that we might have our minds set on the things above, that we might take our eyes off of the things that are under the sun and look into the heavens and see what does the Lord say. Thus saith the Lord. Our Father, we live in perilous times, times of hustle and bustle that rob us of the study of the Word of God. We live in times that would force us into its own priorities. And so we ask, first of all, for the clarity of eyesight, having an understanding heart to know what the will of the Lord is and to have a willingness to apply it. From the youngest one here to the oldest, may we say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Our Father, then we can be joyful Christians. We can have the peace of God that passes all understanding. We can be fruitful Christians, because our testimony would be a bright and shining light. Our Father, too, we pray for those in our midst who know not the Lord Jesus as a forgiving Savior. Father, may they realize the depth of their sin and look into the face of their judge and see a Savior this morning. If there's one here who's living in the futility of this life under the sun, with the emptiness, with a life that doesn't appear to have anything to show for it, may they bow the knee this morning. This is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that has the Son hath life, but he that has not the Son hath not life. Oh, our Father, we pray for them this morning. May they realize the futility of their life and be pointed to the Savior who said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. We thank you now for this day. We ask that you use us to your glory and to your honor. We do so in our Savior's precious and worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.